Going to be reading from 1 Kings 18, verses 20 through 21, 22 through 29, 30 through 39. So Ahab sent to all the Israelites and assembled the prophets at Mount Carmel. Elijah then came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." The people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets number 450. Let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire is indeed God." All the people answered, "Well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. Then call on the name of your God, but put no fire to it." So they took the bull that was given them, prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning unto noon, crying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, no answer. They limped about the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud. Surely he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he has wandered away, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." Then they cried aloud, and, as was their custom, they cut themselves with swords and lances until the blood gushed out over them. As midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no answer, and no response. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come closer to me." And all the people came closer to him. First he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Then he made a trench around the altar, large enough to contain 2 measures of seed. Next he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. He said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time," and they did it a second time. Again he said, "Do it a third time," and they did it a third time, so that the water ran all around the altar and filled the trench also with water. At the time of the offering of the oblation, the prophet Elijah came near and said, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your bidding. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and even licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord indeed is God. The Lord indeed is God."
Reading from Jacob 1:13-20. One day, when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house, a messenger came to Jacob and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell on them and carried them off and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 columns, made a raid on the camels and carried them off and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came across the desert, struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped.
Revelation 14, 9 and 10. Let anyone who has an ear listen. If you are to be taken captive, into captivity you go. If you kill with a sword you must be killed. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints.
Luke 7, 1-10, a beautiful example of New Testament faith. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered a Capernaum. A centurion there had a slave whom he valued highly and who was ill and close to death. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, asking him to come and heal his slave. When they came to Jesus, they appealed to him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy of having you do this for him, for he loves our people, and it is he who has built our synagogue for us." And Jesus went with them, but when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but only speak the word and let my servant be healed. For I also am a man set on authority. With soldiers under me, I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and the slave does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." When those who have been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health.
St. John of Patmos telling us that if we trust ourselves with the sword, we will be slain by it. And then the Roman centurion, the boss man, he built the temple. He recognizes the power in Christ because he himself has power on earth. "Heal my servant," he asks with humility. He tells Christ, "My earthly power is profane next to yours." And so Jesus does. He heals his servant. What does it all mean? These four scriptures are examples of what victory looks like. This is a sermon about victory, about the word evangelion. Evangelion is the Greek word that we translate gospel. It's also the word from which we derive evangelism. Evangelion means tidings of victory. Remember that runner from the Battle of Marathon that ran? It's like an old Greek myth. It's not in my notes, but I'm just going to tell you about it right now. It's that guy, he runs from the Battle of Marathon. There's a huge battle at Marathon. And this the Greeks win. And so this Greek runner sets off running, and he runs all day and all night, and he arrives at the royal headquarters, and he says, "Evangelion!" And then he drops dead. Tidings of victory. Evangelion. That's the word evangelism. That's the word that we translate gospel. Tidings of victory. Evangelion. Evangelion. Sounds good, doesn't it? Tidings of victory. You and I both want to sign up for that army, right? Amen. And that's the irony. Evangelion is in the narrative of Christ, turns everything on its head. For the victor was killed, Christ, in the most shameful way possible, in the manner that Rome made a lie of all prophetic insurrections that plagued the first century. For how could a dead prophet declare a victory? No, a dead prophet is a mockery. A dead prophet no longer speaks. A dead prophet hanging on the cross will never herald the victory of God. Another dead prophet that promised God would defeat the Romans and break the bondage of the poor and the oppressed. Another dead prophet that challenged Rome. Right? At first blush, that's what Job's story looks like. Right? What does Evangelion look like for Job? What does victory look like for the paraplegic? What does victory look like for the single mom who works at Burger King? What does victory look like for the factory employee or for the office worker staring for long hours at spreadsheets, forgotten cogs in giant turning machines? Sure, victory for the centurion is clear, right? Jesus heals the centurion's servant. And this is what most of us want, I think. We want to pray for faith in the, with faith in the authority of the risen Christ and receive healing for those that we love and for those that are in our care. And why not? We're asking for good things, not for ourselves, but for others. We want to put in faith, and we want to see a miracle come out the other side. But when we ask ourselves, is this how it always works? Is this the story? Do we pick at ourselves and say, I didn't have enough faith. I didn't pray hard enough. I didn't put in the right amount of faith, and therefore a miracle did not come out the other side. Friends, we are living in the here and not yet. The here and not yet is our age. This is the age in which we've been told of the coming of the Messiah. His presence has been revealed in another time by signs and wonders recorded for us in Scripture. We even hear of miracles in other, mainly developing countries. Sometimes we see miracles here, perhaps. Sometimes some of us might report that. But it seems like sometimes God's presence in the form of signs and wonders is hidden, submerged. Sometimes we recognize it in the faces of the poor or in the kindness of friends and neighbors, but not always in these healing acts of power, in these Elijah-like quartering of bowls and setting on fire the sodden pieces of a bowl in front of all the pieces of in front of all the prophets of Baal. Victory is not proclaimed in a way that silences doctors and atheists. Wouldn't it be nice to get to be Elijah pouring bowl, water on that quartered bowl? Surely some signs and wonders would turn this cold age around. But what does victory look like if it's not Elijah lighting on fire a bowl? Don't have any bowls present to light on fire today, so. Unless one of you brought one. So what does victory look like in the here and not yet? What does victory look like in the world that, despite our wealth, despite the wealth of our society, looks no less just than the world of the past? I'll tell you what victory is not. Victory is not money. Victory is not good health, like Job before his fall. Victory is not free time, leisure, or beautiful children. Victory is not hot husbands and wives. Victory is not power as in the centurion's power or the CEO's power. Victory is not the sword, as St. John of Patmos reminds us. Victory is not good food. Victory is not super stretchy, tanned yoga legs. Amen. Victory is not success. These are the victories of the world. Victory in our world is success, and we all know what success looks like because 1,000 corporations have standardized and regularized success, depicting it in 1,000 commercials in 1,000 movies. We can look at any screen and see images of success. We know what success looks like. We know what we're supposed to want. Success is super hot, and we are not. Success can be bought and owned. Success is money in, success out. Success judges us as lacking and then draws us into the labor of Sisyphus, the hamster wheel of never enough. We are never able to become the seducing videos of perfection that continually press us to be something that we are not. So we keep pressing the gas pedal on our lives, on the economy, and on our politics. But what does success look like for Job? Maybe I'll answer my own question this time, huh? Right? Job's righteousness in his health was his victory of faithfulness. It's interesting, actually, the scripture that we read today had a little piece missing off the end of it. And it goes like this. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and then fell on the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing. I contend that Job's victory is the victory of his faithfulness through rich and poor. That's Job's victory. How can you tell Job was righteously faithful? Here's how. The rich Job and the poor Job would have really hit it off. I bet you that if the rich Job met the poor Job would have been put to work on the rich Job's farm and would have managed his things so well he would have ended up rich again. You see, Job was the kind of guy that took care of his neighbors. He took care of the poor. But when Job ended up with nothing, There was no rich Job to take care of poor Job, for the obvious reason the rich Job was now poor Job. There were just three faithless friends who showed up to tell him that he was poor because God was angry at him. Three judgy dudes who show up to tell their friend that God's victory is represented by material wealth. Three accusers who tell Job that wealth is given by God as a reward for just and compassionate living, who tell Job that God's blessing is success, who tell Job that he has sinned and he deserves his lot. And there's one son of the three judgy friends for good measure. Imagine these guys today. They'd tell any of us who were sick that we needed more faith. They'd tell the poor that they were unrighteous and lacking in faith. You ever met these guys? Yeah, they'd be like, just have more faith. Input faith, output miracle. God is like a function that changes faith to miracles. You see, when we think input faith, output miracle, we reduce the living, present, holy God to a machine, a system, the law. One of the marks of modern thinking is the replacing of biological metaphors with machine metaphors. Think about it. Machines are system and computers run on code. Machine metaphors surround us. It's part of the air we breathe. Where Paul talks about the spirituality of the Roman Empire, we talk about the American system. We talk about tweaking our economic system to give us more just outcomes, the way you would tweak a carburetor. Just look at our own, we look at our own bodies and we see machines that run on calories, protein, and sugar. We think of the land like a machine that converts fertilizer and water into crops. Companies think of employees like machines, input money and output productivity. It's all transactional, like the way you put gas in a gas tank or exchange money for a product. And yes, this is basically how the three judgy friends of Job think of God, as the keeper of a code, a lawyer, a switchboard operator. When we expect miracles commensurate to our application of faith, we don't treat the God as a being who loves us, who calls us into relationship. We treat God as a machine. We treat God as a giant gumball machine in the sky. We insert a quarter, our faith, and God grinds and cranks that gumball machine and down plops this beautiful blue and green gumball that is a miracle. But God is not a machine. God is a living God. God is a person. Our metaphor for God is a person, as revealed in Christ. The best analogy for God that we have is that of a loving parent. In our age, that would be a man or a woman. But in a patriarchal time, when men were heads of the house, God was seen as the householder of the universe, that is, the father. But the point is that God is like a person. God is personified in Jesus Christ. And people are unpredictable, are they not? They don't always do the same thing. You don't always put something in and get something out the other side, no matter how often we like to think in our system that we do. We have to preserve the radical freedom of God. God is free, separate being. God will say yes, and God will say no. God will not perform for the microscope. We must preserve the beingness of God, the relationality of God, the personhood of God, even though all of our ideas about the machine seek to turn our beautifully mysterious biology into machines. Many of us wish for a machine God, right? Wouldn't it be nice if God behaved in a predictable way? It's too hard for us, I think, to imagine a God that doesn't follow the rules of faith sometimes, that doesn't give us prosperity when we pray right, that doesn't heal when we input faith, that doesn't do faith in, miracle out. So we stop believing in God's healing work, in God's victory over sin, death, and sadness, the way we stop believing in a scientific axiom that has been disproved once or twice. Because a scientific axiom, when it's unproved even one time, is no longer valid. You have to find a new axiom. But we really can't love a machine. And a machine really can't love us. So victory is not a well-oiled God machine. But what does victory really look like? Maybe I'll answer the question now. Okay, I'll answer the question. Well, no. That's it. No. Victory is the supernatural power to love our enemies as ourselves. Evangelion is loving our neighbors, not just in a mushy feelings way. Victory is loving our neighbors with our stuff by aiding them in need. Victory is feeding the hungry. Victory is visiting those in prison. Victory is giving water to the thirsty. Victory is loving well within our means. Victory is remaining faithful to God in spite of all the swords, faithless friends, patriarchy, gangs, drugs, catty backstabbing, racism, earthquakes, judgment, job losses, Rebecca Black songs, shallow politics, lust, and Richard Dawkins videos on YouTube. Victory like this establishes a little alternative economy, a little church, a little outpost of the kingdom where love can gain a foothold and spread. There is a word for our faithfulness to God. It's one of my favorite words, but I don't get to use it that much because it's in Greek. And most people don't speak Greek. I don't either. It's hupomene. And it literally means to remain under. It means faithfulness under blows. Iron intransigence, unwillingness to renounce one's faith in the face of torture. It often gets translated endurance, patience, or steadfastness. That's Job's victory for you, friends. Hupomene. Remaining faithful through wealth and poverty. Remaining faithful when God doesn't restore his health. Job's faithfulness is a long obedience in the same direction. And that's what Friedrich Nietzsche's saying says. I'm getting ahead of myself. I threw that one in. The essential thing in heaven and earth is that there should be a long obedience in the same direction. And thereby results, and has always resulted in the long run, something which makes life worth living. The book of Revelation tells us that if you were to be taken captive, into captivity you go. If you kill with the sword you must be killed. Here is a call for the endurance, hupomene, and faith of the saints. That is to say, being captive may be our lot, but if we play the game of swords, or the Game of Thrones for that matter, then we die by the sword. Our endurance, or that is our hupomene, is to hold fast to our unwillingness to wield the sword. It is to walk in the same direction, a long obedience in the same direction. Just because there's trouble doesn't mean we get to pick up the sword. It doesn't mean we get to change our direction. That is, our endurance is the revolutionary power, that is, the ability to love our enemies as ourselves. The book of James uses the metaphor of roots. Hupomene is to remain rooted like the roots of an oak that twines deep into the soil. Hupomene is a long obedience in the same direction. Our rootedness helps us to remember that we are children of the living, loving God in the midst of suffering. It does not say that we will be raptured into a secret place in our hearts where we will not feel pain and suffering. Surely that was not Job's lot. We are to be faithful unto death, even death on a cross. Amen? So, I've suffered from a long illness, 7 years. And I have prayed for healing, and I have not received healing yet. I have two things. I have carpal tunnel, and I also have this digestive disorder that I've had for both of them for around 7 years. And I pray for healing, but the answer is not the healing. That's not the answer. The answer is in the obedience. The answer is remaining under. The answer is continuing to walk. So how does the centurion fit in here? Where does the healing of God fit into it? Folks, I think this is the hard part for many of us. For me, it's hard to see a Roman centurion, that is, one who wields an axe-like blade for the demon empire that will eventually crucify Jesus. You know, that was the role of the centurion. They're the guys with the really short, stubby swords that would go and, like, kill all the people in your village when there was, like, some unrest. That's those guys. And the empire, the Roman Empire, was the empire that invented bread and circuses. Sure, this centurion built the Jewish temple. But you can sure bet that his sword has run with the blood of innocents. And that's my judgy side showing. The book of Job makes ample point that all humans have sinned in the eyes of God and are unrighteous. That is clear. Which makes Jesus' healing of a centurion all the more spectacular, all the more of a gift. I think for us, it's hard to expect that kind of a gift. It's hard to believe that that kind of gift will come. And therein is where we trust in the faithfulness of Christ, in the faithfulness of God. We may not always be healed, but we still pray for it. We still remain faithful. We still do our part. We still, faithless though we may be, at best try to do our part. God's love through Christ is a gift that penetrates all our traumas and pains and allows us what it would be like to feel if our family, our friends, and our community loved us in whole. God's love for us is the love that we might imagine if we could. It touches us and it says, "You're screwed up, and I love you anyways." This is the love that God gives to the centurion. It's the grace that allows us to begin the journey towards holiness. And it's our memory of these moments of grace that allow us to remain rooted in our times of trial. We are to dig our roots deep into the love, the soil of God, the love that God offers us even now, along obedience in the same direction. Can you feel the love of God lifting up on your heart? Can you hear God speak into your life and say, "You are loved? I love you." Come into this community and be fully and exactly who you are. I will help you walk the path. I free you from your shackles of self-reproach, from your imagined failures. You are perfect, and I will perfect you. Amen. Can you accept this love? Can you live in this freedom? Doesn't this terrify you? Can you see how Christianity looks like a lawless religion? Folks, this doesn't happen today in church. Jesus doesn't reach down a spiritual finger and unlock your power like to live like the slide to unlock on an iPhone. And because the working of the Holy Spirit is so slow, sometimes fast, yes, but mostly slow, it requires both revolutionary patience and fidelity. Everything in our society is instant. Everything is instant in our society. And transactional and machine-like. But the transformation of God's love takes years or decades to work before anyone will even notice, before we may notice, before we may even feel peace. Can you wait a decade to feel peace? This is what Christ calls us to. Yes, Holy Spirit transformation takes time, but it is sure. If we remain faithful, God will transform us through his love. It is our struggle to learn how to accept this love, how to live into this eternal presence of the Holy Spirit, rooted in love despite all the blows, despite richness, rapport, despite the trial and testing of Job. And this is how love moves into the communities and expands outwards. It does not trickle down from governments or economies. It trickles up from communities that root themselves in the love of Christ and learn to love one another. And these communities draw from that nourishing love and put their hands and feet into the work to provide for one another. We give one another grace, peace, and rest as God gives to us. And when we do live like this, when we can experience this holy rest, this peace of wellness, the peace that grace alone can give us, then we can become rooted in faith, become rooted in hupomene, become rooted in love. For we know that the three judgy friends of Job, the law, the entire system of success, stands in judgment of us. But as our elder brother Christ tells us, there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is only through the love of God that we can be given the victory of fidelity to Christ, the victory of hupomene, along obedience in the same direction that is the gift of God. Victory is being given the power to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, the murdered prophet who was raised again. Amen.